turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. And happy new year. You should be listening to this the beginning of the new year. Hopefully in 2013 you progress towards building a legacy for you and your family and for those who will follow after you. And hopefully this podcast has been a contribution to you in that, and that this next year it will be even more so, and that you will continue to grow as a person and grow your legacy for the Lord. And so with that in mind, this episode is going to be a recording of a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Luke chapter 2. We're continuing with our series in the Gospels, particularly as it relates to the Christmas story and in regards to the birth of Christ. And the first 50, or the best 50 essential passages of the New Testament. And also, it just happens to coincide, we had a little bit of delay in my preaching schedule. So even though it was the weekend after Christmas, it still was a Christmas message. And so hopefully this will be a benefit to you, and that you'll be blessed by it, and it'll help you to build a legacy of faith for you and for your household. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show and you want to support the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. You can see a link in the show notes to that, as well as on the website. There's a page where you can find out how to support the show, and I encourage you to do that. Without further ado, then, let's go ahead and listen to this episode of the Legacy Podcast. Well, about a year or two ago, I think it was actually two, maybe even 3 years ago now, the census was due in our land. I don't know if you recall getting that big packet where you had to fill out all this information about your household and then send it back. Well, when I looked at it, I said, there's no way I'm filling out all this information. The government doesn't need all this information. Now, I know they have it all anyway, but I'm a constitutionalist, and I think that, you know, the Constitution allows for the census, but it's only supposed to ask how many people live in your household. And so I was able to answer that, but I wasn't about to mail the rest of them off. And so, as you might suspect, I got another letter later on saying, you failed to fill out your census and you need to send that in. Well, I ignored that letter too. And then shortly after that, I got a knock on the door. And it was a lady that came, and she said, we haven't received your census yet, and so I wanted to come and collect the information necessary to be able to complete the census. And so reluctantly, she was able to get the information from us. I don't think any of us really like the requirements sometimes the government places upon its people. And yet, can you imagine the requirements that was placed upon Joseph and Mary when Caesar commanded his decree that all the people were to go and to be registered in their hometown? And so Mary, being great with child to the point of actually, while she was there giving birth, having to travel the 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that far pregnant, must have been a great ordeal. And I can only imagine the conversation, if Joseph was anything like me, he must have had with Mary while they traveled there. It must have gone something like, Mary, I know that we are supposed to honor those in authority over us, but I just can't see how Caesar could require this of us. I mean, can't we just, tell him how, I'm sure that there was a discussion like that. And yet the reality of it is that God was able to work in the midst of a situation like that to bring about His will. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at chapter 2, the first 20 verses, and we're going to look at the way in which the Lord was able to work through the command of Caesar and some principles that we get from that. The birth of Jesus provides us with three important spiritual truths. The first one that we need to notice, not necessarily the truth, but the first division of the text is a providential birth. A providential birth. We see this in verses 1 through 7. I've already mentioned Caesar's decree, and it says in verses 1 that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now this was Caius Octavius. He was the grandnephew and heir. Remember, we talked about heirs this morning. He was the heir of Julius Caesar. Remember, Julius Caesar was the one who became emperor after there was the somewhat of a civil war that took place in Rome, and the Republic no longer occurred. And as a result of that, Julius Caesar came to power after Mark Antony was taken out of the way. You all remember that for your Roman history, right? Yeah, I don't think so. I had to look it up. He reigned from 31 BC until his death at the age of 76 in AD 14. So he had quite a long rule there. And under his rule, Rome became known for its Pax Romana, which means the Roman peace. And so I think it's interesting later on that we get to when it is announced by the angel that good tidings and peace to all the earth, even though supposedly they were reigning in a period of peace. Now, the census was not the first that took place under his rule. In fact, they occurred periodically about every 14 years under his rule. This one was ordered in B.C. 8, but because of political tensions between Herod and Rome, it wasn't carried out in Palestine for another 2 or 3 years. And so imagine this now, the coincidence of this decree being given out 2 or 3 years before it actually was carried out in Palestine because of the tension politically, and yet it was at the exact opportune time so that Jesus might be born in Bethlehem. It talks about Quirinius in verse 2. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, for a long time, there was a great debate because they thought that Luke was wrong in his chronology of these events, because they know that Quirinius was governor in AD 6. And there was no evidence that he was governor prior to that. But then archaeology, as it often does, uncovers new revelation that seems to coincide with the scripture. And sure enough, there was archaeological evidence that says that Quirinius was governor twice, once before and then once again at AD 6. And so once again, the scripture is verified here. And so what we have in verse 3 then is that we have this young couple traveling to Bethlehem in order to be registered in the house of their house or of their family line. Verse 3, it says, "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." That is the city of his birth, the city of his heritage, the city of his family. So for me, I would have to go back to Montana if it was the same kind of thing, because that's kind of where my family's from. And so the same idea here. "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Both Mary and Joseph were from the line of David. If you look at the chronology and look at the genealogy records in chapter 1 of Matthew and chapter 1 of Luke, you'll see that. Now again, as I mentioned, this is a 70-mile trip from Nazareth over difficult terrain, uphill. Now we look at, you know, we talk about going down south or up north, because we look at it from a period of, you know, the globe, or we look at it, you know, that kind of thing. Back in biblical times, Jerusalem was up in most locations because it was set on a hill. And so anytime they talk about going up to Jerusalem or going up to Bethlehem, it was because the other areas were lower. And so this was a very up and down traveling trip that they had to take. And no doubt Mary rode the donkey most of the time. And nevertheless, it was an arduous task for them. Now this is significant because Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem according to the scriptures in order to fulfill the scriptures. And so God was able to use these events in such a way that he was able to fulfill prophecy. And we know that the Pharisees didn't quite understand this. They thought that he was from Nazareth, and indeed he was raised up in Nazareth, but indeed he was born in Bethlehem. And the principle I think that we can gather from this division is that the providential birth of Jesus assures us that his will be done. It assures us that his will will be done. I think it's interesting if you look at the definition of what providence is, we come up with this. And the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 is probably one of the most detailed and best doctrinal statements that Baptists have ever produced. And under providence, it reads this: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise and glory of wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And so the idea behind that is that God is able to work through the events, work through mankind, work through government decrees, work through all these various situations and circumstances in order for his will to be done. That's what providence is. And God continues to do that to this day. You see, biblical Christianity is not deism. You know what deism is? Deism is that understanding that God created this world, set it in motion, created certain natural laws, and then he stepped back. And he's no longer really involved in the lives of people or in the events of history. That's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible tells us that he is intimately involved in every detail of life. And so we can trust him. What we have here is a perfect example of God's providence. But the scriptures refer to other passages in the scripture that also talk about the providence of God. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" Isn't that incredible? You know, we go hunting. Did you know that when you take a deer, it was by the providence of God? When you take a turkey? When you shoot a skeet out of the air, it is by the providence of God. When we take our next breath, it is by the providence of God. The reason that we are sitting here right now is because of the providence of God. You see, he is orchestrating all events such that takes place. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Psalm chapter 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places." You see, our culture has all kinds of words that we have used to try to substitute the providence of God. Take, for example, luck. We use the word luck a lot, don't we? Good luck. Hope you have a good time. Good luck. Right? And the idea behind luck is that somehow there is some magical thing out there taking place to where you have either good or bad luck. I remember there's an old Irish proverb that says if it weren't for bad luck, Irish would have no luck at all. But, you know, we don't believe in luck as Christians, do we? We believe in the providence of God. Luck, the definition of luck says, success or failure apparently brought by chance rather than through one's own actions. Chance considered as a force that causes good or bad things to happen. Something is regarded as bringing about a portending good or bad thing. You know what luck is? It's simply the providence of God. And then also we use the word fortune. Well, you know, I'm fortunate enough to have this. And, you know, there's nothing necessarily wrong with using these terminologies unless we get back to the root of the issue. And when we understand the root of the issue, it's all the providence of God. Unless we are giving and attributing to him the divine attributes that he has of working out these things, then we're really just placing our faith in something else. What about chance? You know, well, it was just by chance that happened. No, it wasn't. It was by the providence of God that it happened. Well, I won the lottery by chance. No, you won the lottery by the providence of God, believe it or not. Even that was by the providence of God. There was no luck in that. There was no chance in that. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go play the lottery and expect God and his providence to give you a thing. And then what about coincidence? You know, we say, well, that's a coincidence. The Bible doesn't have coincidences. It has the providence of God. You know, I am always intrigued by the argument the evolutionists make. And, you know, they will say that through the processes of time and chance, certain things took place. Well, do you know time has no power and chance has no power? Chance is just the probability of something taking place. And time is just the measurement of a chronology, a measurement of certain events over a period of time. And so neither one has power, so how can something that's powerless do something? It can't. It's only a measurement of something. So the next time someone tells you in an argument, say, well, evolution just occurred by chance, say, well, that's magic. It doesn't happen that way. And by claiming that chance has some power, or luck has some power, or fortune has some power, or coincidence has some power, what we're doing is we're just attributing those things to magic. It's all by the providence of God. And so in what are we trusting? Are we trusting in luck, chance, some other man-made magical thing, or are we trusting in the living God? I believe we need to trust in the living God, the providence of God. And then the second division that we see in this text is a powerful announcement. A powerful announcement. We see this in verses 8 through 14. And it says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, Graham will like this, but Bethlehem and the surrounding area had a lot of hill country, and the hill country was perfectly suitable for sheep grazing. And many of the sacrificial lambs that were used in Jerusalem for the altar were grazed around the area of Bethlehem. And so it's not surprising, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, you would have been able to see sheep out in the pastures around Bethlehem. And it says in verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. Now that is significant. The fact that there were shepherds around Bethlehem, that's not a big deal. But the fact that an angel appeared to them, that's a big deal. And it says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. I think the King James says they were sorely afraid. I like that terminology better than the way the New King James says it. There's something about meeting with the heavenly that always causes fear in people. If you look in the scriptures, many times where people meet with angels, it says that they were struck afraid. They were sorely afraid. They were greatly afraid. And so here it is, these shepherds out in the field, they must have seen all kinds of stuff. They probably saw lions and bears and all kinds of things out there in the middle of the night. Saw shooting stars and all things in the skies. But they'd never seen an angel before. And here they have an angel proclaiming something to them. Verse 10, it says, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This is a good news message that they are about to bring to these shepherds. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, I think it's important to notice the three titles that are given to Jesus here. First, Savior. This is one of only two places in the New Testament where Jesus is described as the Savior in the Gospels. And then, of course, Christ. This is the meaning of Messiah. He is the one who was the anointed one, the one that was to be expected to bring about the great revolutionary change to God's people. And then, of course, Lord. This was a word that was used in the Old Testament as a substitute for the proper name of God, Yahweh. And so in the New Testament, when we read the word Lord, we should understand it as a direct representation of God's name himself. And so when the angels announce, this is good news, that there is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord, those angels were describing the very nature and character of God. It was a great news that these shepherds heard. Verse 12. And this will be a sign to you. We'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now, we've all seen manger scenes and nativity scenes. And, you know, we all know the baby was in the manger and that there was no room for them in the inn. And so they had to go to a manger. Most likely, this was probably a cave. And in the cave, there was a cut out part, a hewn out part of the wall that was designed to have feed placed on when the animals were there. Now, most likely there were no animals in the cave or in the stable, the barn at this time. Nevertheless, it certainly shows the significance of the King of Kings being born in such a lowly state. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes were designed in the first century to be a means to prevent children from having their fingernails cut their face. Those of you who've had children or grandchildren know that they're usually born with very sharp fingernails, and they, you know, they all can go to their face, you know, this kind of stuff, and they'll have scratches all over their face if you're not careful. And so the swaddling clothes were designed to do that. There was also the idea that by having the swaddling clothes, you were to help the child grow stronger limbs, because they'd have that force against them, and as they try to move around their arms and everything, it would develop some of their muscle structures. And so to not put your child in swaddling clothes in the first century was a great sign of neglect as a mother. And so here we just see the ordinary patterns of Mary doing what she should do as a good mother in putting her child in swaddling clothes. And in verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." What this must have been like was incredible. Can you imagine being out as a shepherd? And, you know, your life was probably quite boring most of the time, out with the sheep all day, every day. You were not really considered a high-class person being a shepherd. And you're out there not really expecting a great deal of excitement taking place. And all of a sudden, this angel announces these things to you. And then to make it even more significant, not just the one angel, but a whole heavenly host of angels. Now, we don't know how many this was, but there was a multitude. And the glory that must have been for the shepherds was incredible, being able to experience that. And then the message that they gave in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now notice the various phrases that are used here. It says, "Glory in the highest." This refers to the Lord's of heaven's unmatched holiness. In other words, there is no holiness, there is no glory that can compare to the Lord of heaven. And then also peace. This refers to the peace between God and man brought about through redemption accomplished in Christ. Now, the Roman peace was in Rome at the time. They weren't at war. And there was a great deal of internal peace between men in the Roman world, but there was no peace between God and man. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that there is a separation between God and man that occurs at our very birth. Because it says that we are enemies of God because of our sin. And there is a need for there to be a peace, a reconciliation between God and man. And so when he says here that this is good news because peace is coming to man, it is indeed good news. And then goodwill refers to the favor upon his people. And so what we have here is these words really summarize the gospel. God is holy. Man needs peace with God, with that holy God. And God shows favor to his people and provides a means to this peace. And so what is the principle that we can gain from this? First of all, the principle is the powerful announcement is that man's hope has come. Man's hope has come. He and he alone is man's hope, because he alone is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. He alone bridges the gap between God's holiness and man's sin and hostility towards him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that there is great power in the gospel. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Into what then are we announcing others their hope should lie? Are we announcing to others that their hope should lie in government and government agencies, or reforming the government? You know, the government helps, I like to say this, the government helps us by breaking our legs, giving us a crutch and says, "See, you can't do it without me." And we're expecting the government to be able to help us in so many ways. I just don't think it's possible. Placing hope in a government solves man's needs, does nothing to the relationship between God and man. Even if the government were able to help us have a peace between man and man, even if there was a world government that came to pass and said, "No more war all over the globe," that would only settle the issue between man and man. It wouldn't settle the issue with God. And so rather than helping us, it actually makes us more and more dependent upon the government rather than upon God. What about, are we announcing to others that hope lies in becoming a better person or reforming ourselves? You know, Benjamin Franklin tried this. If you were to read his autobiography, you'd know that he was a man who wanted to have high morals. And so what he did is he actually created a very elaborate chart where he would mark his progress on, I think he had 13 different character traits that he was trying to improve on. And every night before he went to bed, he would go throughout the day and see how well he scored on these various moral attributes of his character. And if he made any bit of progress, he would get prideful about his progress. And of course, one of his attributes was humility. And so anytime he gained a little bit of what he would consider progress, he slid right back because he got prideful rather than humble. And so it's not possible for us to develop any kind of bettering of ourselves or any kind of improvement of ourselves. Now, certainly we need to take responsibility and do things that are right. But the idea of us being able to gain our way into access of God or anything like that is just impossible. Placing hope in our own or man's moral improvement leads only to pride, the very thing that made Satan oppose God and got him kicked out of heaven. This is why the scriptures say, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Why? Lest any man should boast. You see, we're saved by grace, so that it might be by grace and not by works. Or are we announcing to others that hope lies in religious activity or doing certain church things? All the religions of the world teach this. Do this and things will be better. Do that. Pray five times to Mecca. Make sure that you pray the rosary so many times throughout the day. Every religion of the world has various religious rites or religious activities that we must do in order for us to be right with God in some way. Paul understood this. He was subject to it. Listen to what it says in Philippians chapter 3. But what things were gained to me... You know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says. In other words, he had all the religion down of the Jews. He was one that everyone would look to and said, that's a religious man. And yet, what does he say? He says, but what these things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I like the way the King James says this. It says he counts them as dung, manure. That's as good as our righteous acts are. Just a bunch of dung. He goes on, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. It reminds me of that classic hymn by Edward Mote. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When the last trumpet's voice shall sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. And the chorus is, on Christ the solid rock I stand, on all other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Is that where you're standing? Are you standing on the sinking sand, or are you standing on the solid rock of Christ? You see, if our hope is on anything else, we're on the sinking sand. But when our hope is on Christ, we're on the solid rock. And then the third division that we see in this passage is the praiseworthy event. The praiseworthy event. We see this in verses 15 through verse 20. And it says in verse 15, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, and this is interesting. When you read the scriptures, you don't have the tone of voice. You don't have the inflection. You don't have the excitement that people say when they say things in the scriptures. And so we could read it like this. We could say, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. And, you know, you could sound very English and debonair, right? But you know what I think they said? Let's get going. Come on, let's go. We got to go see this thing that just happened. That's the kind of excitement, no doubt, they must have had when they heard and when they had seen what was in place for them. So it says, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. You see, they didn't delay. I don't know what they did with their sheep. They may have just dropped everything right there and said, you know what, sheep, you're on your own. I'm out of here. It says with haste they did it. Now, sometimes I see Graham out there. If he's got something to do, he makes haste in doing his chores. And you know, it's possible that that they made haste to get their chores done and lock their sheep up or whatever they did to get there. But you can see that they were excited. They wanted to get there. They wanted to see what was in store for them. So verse 16, they made haste. Verse 17, and when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning Christ. So they didn't just want to go and see what took place and see this miraculous birth and this amazing event of the Messiah and the Savior coming upon the scene. They left there and then they went out in the world and began to proclaim exactly what they had seen and heard. You see, they were not just content with holding it to themselves. They wanted the whole world to know of this great event. So verse 17, verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. It is indeed a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing that these things took place. It is a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing that the Savior had been born. And then verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. In other words, she meditated on these things. She pondered these things. She wondered about these things. She mulled them over in her mind. And no doubt for the next 30 plus years, these things continued to resurface in her mind as she thought about them and the events that took place and the great amazing birth. And then verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as in it was told to them. You see, they responded to what they had heard. They responded with praise. They responded with proclaiming to the world what had taken place. Mary responded by pondering these things. Those who had heard it from the shepherds, they responded by wonder and by amazement and marveling at what had taken place. And so what does this remind us? It teaches us this principle that the amazing birth of Jesus is worthy of response. I don't know how we can hear the gospel story. I don't know how we can see a nativity scene. We can learn about the birth of Christ and it not affect our lives. You know, there are people, no doubt, who drive by a nativity scene at Christmas time. Or they hear the story of Christ being read. And it just goes in one ear and out the other. How can that be? It should change our life. It requires a response from us. You know, we rejoice any time that there is a baby that is born, don't we? We hear about a child. Helen's always telling us a new great-grandchild has been born or something like that. I know Pershino's just had another grandchild born. And anytime that there is a child being born, Ludlow's and their baby, we rejoice when there is a child born. Well, how much more should we rejoice when we hear of the Savior being born into the world? It's incredible. So how are we to respond to the birth of Jesus? Are we making haste to learn more about Him in the Gospels and the truth of Scriptures? Are we making widely known what has happened? Are we telling it to our friends and to our neighbors and to our children, impressing upon them the truths of the Scriptures? Or are we marveling at what God has done? You know, sometimes it's just amazing. And as I'm reading through the Scriptures, I'll have to take a pause. And I'll just have to cry out to God in praise for what He's done. It's amazing, isn't it? And then are we pondering the reality of what it means? And we meditate on the Scriptures, thinking about it over and over in our heads so that it affects our lives. We cannot let the advent of Christ just be another normal event that we celebrate, just another part of the church calendar that we have activities that fill our plate. It is far more than that and deserves much more of a response from us than that. So let's review. We have the providential birth. The providential birth of Jesus assures us that His will be done. Things do not happen by chance, fortune, or luck, or coincidence, but by the providence of God. And let us acknowledge the providence of God in all affairs of life and give credit where credit is due. We have the powerful announcement. The powerful announcement that man's hope has come. The one and only one in whom we can place all of our hope is in Jesus himself. Let us place our hope in him and him alone. The praiseworthy event, this amazing event of the birth of Jesus, is worthy of response. Jesus should move us to respond. And if you have not yet responded to the gospel, if you have not yet heard and believed and repented and been allowed him to transform your life, don't let this season go by without that response. Now would be the time to do that. In just a moment, I'm going to pray and close. We're going to sing our closing hymn. And if the Lord is moving in your heart in some way that you want to respond to that message by declaring that you have professed faith in him, you've repented of your sin, you've trusted in him, now would be the time to do that. Let's together sing our closing hymn, which is hymn number 136.
We start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your life?